So today we're going to pick up in chapter 12 of John, and we're going to try to finish chapter 12, although it's a long chapter. It begins the whole discussion of Jesus' journey into Jerusalem for the final week. And so it's important to talk about and see some of the stuff that you need to always be aware of, but also it's important as we take a look at how it speaks to us today. And, so last week we talked a little bit about the first 12 verses in chapter 12. And I want to just summarize those to sort of set the stage for what we're doing today. And so Jesus had come back to Bethany, and he's on his way to the Passover in Jerusalem. And he'd come to Bethany, and he'd been spending some time with his three friends there, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And also Simon the leper lives in Bethany. And there's some discussion as to whether this little dinner in Jesus' honor was at Simon's house or whether it was at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. Doesn't matter much, but all of them were there. And so all of them were just giving thanks. It was an honor. It was a dinner in honor of Jesus given by his friends there. And so they're there, and you remember the story from last week. Martha is the hostess of the dinner. She's serving. She's getting everybody together. She's orchestrating whatever is to be done. Lazarus is among those. And they sort of reclined at the table. If you see pictures of the Lord's Supper, you see how some of the disciples were reclining. And for some reason, that's the way they ate, and that's the way they, did their meals. And so this is no different. Lazarus and probably all the disciples are reclining, in their in this time of their study. So Jesus is there, and it says that after the dinner, Mary took a pint, I don't know exactly what the measurement was, but they translated pint, of this fragrant perfume, and she had anointed the feet of Jesus and used her hair to wipe his feet. And that was done in honor of him. And so you can just imagine, and I think the thing we talked about before, and if you haven't really studied John, I think if you read John, just sit kind of quietly and read a chapter or two at a time, you see where John paints a picture that's very vivid in word form. So you can't read it without mentally understanding what he's talking about. He's talking about here the whole idea of this aroma of this pleasant perfume filling the air. And you can just imagine a room with many people and that whole thing is taking place. And so Mary does this, and she wipes off this perfume with her hair, and the aroma is filling the air. And you sort of see a little bit about the disciples and the people that are there. Judas is one of his disciples, so Judas is there. And so Judas has a comment to make. And so the comment that Judas makes is a comment regarding the use of the funds. So what does Judas say? Anybody remember that? What? Well, that's what Judas say first? Judas was kind of irritated that this perfume, which was a year's wages, had been wasted on Jesus, and he should have been given the money to the poor. And of course, John makes a little side note about that as he goes on. What does John say in sort of a side note commentary about Judas? And he says, first of all, he says, Judas didn't care anything about the poor. So Judas's comment had nothing to do with poor. There's no biblical record anywhere where Judas had any concern for the poor. This was just, oh my gosh, a year's wages, they're giving it away, I should be having it in my purse so that I can control it. And of course, John makes the comment that Judas makes this remark because Judas is a thief, and that he used to dip into the purse to buy stuff for himself. And did you finish that? Hurry up. You're driving me crazy. And so anyway, I'm lost in my place. Thanks. Okay. So anyway, John makes a side comment about Judas, and so we begin to get a little bit of a vignette of this whole scene. We see Martha, who is doing what she does. She serves. She's got everything organized. She's got the place going. We see Lazarus, who's just enjoying himself. He's relaxing at the dinner table. They're having conversation, and we see Mary waiting for her chance to go show her love and her concern for Jesus. And of course she does that, and then we see Lazarus, and we see Judas, who is really outraged at this waste of money, you know, pouring this on there. And then Jesus reacts, and what does Jesus say? Yeah, he says, leave her alone. And he says, she was saving this to anoint my body. And we know that, you know, when he died at the first time, they didn't have time to anoint him. So, you know, this was the time when she had her opportunity to anoint him and to, you know, to just thank God for him and to show him some of the love and some of the, you know, respect that she had. And of course, then we see Jesus, who basically tells, you know, Judas to just leave her alone, you know, let her be. You know, she's doing what she should be doing. And he makes a comment about the poor, and we talked about this, that he'll only be here for a short time. Let her express her love this way. The poor will be with us always. And we had the discussion last week about, you know, the poor. We can feed the poor. We can clothe the poor. We can do all of that. And all of that is good, and all that is proper, and all that is right. But at the end of the day, the poor will still be there. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, if you think about the government, you know, since the mid-60s, we've had this war on poverty, we've had this great society, we've had all these things where the government has spent trillions of dollars. But the fact remains is today, there's about the same percentage of poor in the United States as there was then. So you have to ask yourself the question, not should I give, but what is my expectation? Do I really expect to end hunger in the world today? Do I really expect to end that? I think Jesus is sort of setting a little bit of expectation for us that doing things for the poor is wonderful, but the poor will be here tomorrow and the next day. And there are some things that, because of time, are critical to be done. And one of them was the time that he was going to be with them here. And so, you know, Jesus makes that comment. And then we see in verse 9, a large crowd of Jews had found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but to see Lazarus, who had raised from the dead. So verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So the Jews suddenly discovered that not only were they after Jesus, but Lazarus was probably telling his story, or the story was being told about him being raised from the dead. And so they wanted to eliminate a witness. They wanted to eliminate a witness to what the Lord had done, and they were going to take Lazarus out as well. A kind of interesting discussion. That brings us to today. Brings us to where we start today. So this is all before, like a week before the Passover. Okay, and so the next day, this is all Saturday, this is all the Sabbath. So the next day is Sunday, or what we call Palm Sunday. And so when it says in verse 12, the next day, that's Palm Sunday. And let's take a look at verses 12. Let's see where I am in my notes here. 12 through 15. And then let's have a discussion about those. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. I'm going to stop there for a second. So Jesus is on his way from Bethany, which is just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, into Jerusalem. Now understand, the Passover is a huge feast, and people from all over the countryside come into Jerusalem for the Passover. So there are throngs of people on the highway. So Jesus is going into Jerusalem with many, many people. It's not like he's on an empty road and it's him and the 12 disciples and they're walking in. They're in there with hundreds and hundreds of people. Estimates are that there's about 2.5 million people that are in the old city of Jerusalem for the Passover feast, for this Passover. And the old city of Jerusalem is not very big. And you think about the crowds and all the people that were there, and that's a huge crowd for that day and time. I mean, we look at New York and say, well, there's, you know, however many people, 8 or 9 million or whatever is up there, I don't know. But huge. Well, the square footage and square miles are much bigger, and the countryside is much bigger. I mean, you think of the old city of Jerusalem as being pretty small. And so about 2.5 million, a lot of people. Not only that, but the people had heard that Jesus was on his way. And so people had come out of Jerusalem to meet him. So there are throngs of people on all over the streets, and Jesus is coming in. And so what do? In verse 13, it says they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is part of the, there's three books and Psalms, which are, there's five actually, Psalm 113 through 118, that are actually called the Hallel, which is the praise. Hallel means praise God. And so Hallel, these five Psalms were the Psalms that were sung and recited, and every little Jewish child in the synagogue learned these verses. You know, we sing the song as blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We sing that song, and that was a song that they sang. My guess is they didn't sing it like we sing it. They probably chanted it. You know, they do a lot of chanting, and they have sort of a cantor voice that they use to, you know, to portray these Psalms. But that was a common thing. And so Jesus is coming in, and they're saying, Hosanna. And Hosanna means save now, or save me now. And so all of this comes out of the verses in the Old Testament. Every time there was a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the people would sing Hosannas. And the reason for that is they equated whoever was coming with a mighty victor. And so they had equated Jesus with this king, this mighty king who was going to come and save them. And so they are singing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the king of Israel, because they're expecting to make him their king. And it's got to be kind of interesting, because in verse 14, it says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. That is in Zechariah, verse 9:9. And so, in the Old Testament, donkeys or colts were used in times of peace. Horses were used in times of war. So if a king were to come in on a horse, it would indicate a victory after a war, or it would be a victory, or it would be a riding out the war. Donkeys were always used as a sign of peace. So they're proclaiming Jesus as the king, and they're singing, save us now, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus gets on this colt, this young donkey, and he rides in. And we see these pictures in our minds because we've seen them in all the Easter celebrations, and we go through all of that. But I want you to step outside of that for a second, and I want you to think about what Jesus is thinking. Jesus knows full well that that singing of Hosannas and that singing of that Hallel is used for military victory. It's used for military conquest. It's a conquering hero. So he knows full well, as he comes into town, that they expect him to be their king. So, you know, it's got to be a mixed emotion for him, because, you know, while he's thankful that people are there and they recognize him as important, they totally miss who he is and why he came. They see him as a conquering hero going to throw off the Romans and restore the kingdom. They don't see him as a redeemer coming to save their souls. And so they shout Hosannas, they lay the palm branches down. But then in just a few days, when it's clear to them that he's not going to be that king, what happens to them? They change. And now they're singing, "Crucify Him, Crucify Him, Crucify Him." So it's you wonder why that's the case, how they could be so enamored with Him one day and crucify the next. And the reason is they were enamored with Him because of who they thought He was. And when He turned out not to be who they thought He was, who they wanted Him to be, then they turned on Him. And you know, how unlike us is that? You know, we have expectations of people, and when they turn out not to be what we think they are, you know, do we have similar feelings? We feel betrayed, we feel hurt, we feel that our trust has been misplaced, and we feel like the victim. You know, we feel like we've been victimized by somebody. It's kind of a natural human emotion. But all of this time, I mean, we think of Jesus coming in triumph, coming in on that day. And to some degree, He did, but He also came in understanding full well what was in front of Him, and understanding full well that they had missed the boat on who He was. And of course, this reference out of Zechariah is talking about coming in peace, not coming in war, because it talks about seated on a donkey's colt. Because Jesus, this was not yelled, this was Jesus fulfilling that prophecy, so that He would come in the name of the Lord, seated on a donkey's colt. And verse 16 is kind of the understatement of the world. It says, at first His disciples did not understand all this. And we know that. I mean, we know that. I mean, how many times can we read this stuff and not understand it? And then someday something happens to us where something becomes clear. And when it does, then the whole biblical revelation begins to open in front of our eyes. And of course, that happens once the Spirit gets inside of us and starts teaching us and, you know, bringing us along and showing us the deeper things. And the disciples just were clueless. They just didn't understand. They loved Jesus. Don't get me wrong. They loved Jesus. They thought He was the Messiah, but they really didn't understand all that they should have. Now, that's probably not unusual. These men were not theologians. I mean, we read their works today, and we're astounded by them, you know, the deep theology. But that came as a result of the Spirit. It didn't come as a result of studying the Old Testament for 20 years. So they were not theologians in the strict sense of the word. So all of this was happening around them. And then it says, only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. And so you kind of get a picture of what's happening in John's vivid way of telling it. You can sort of see the story. In 17 it says, now the crowd that was with Him, when He called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they'd heard that He had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet Him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look at how the whole world has gone after Him. So, you know, we know today that when important people come to town, if somebody really important, and I'll let you figure out who important is, because we all have different views of important, but if somebody that we thought was important came to town and was going to walk through the streets of downtown Dawsonville, we'd probably get in our car and go take a look, wouldn't we? I mean, first of all, we'd get to say we saw this person. Second of all, we might get a chance to talk with them. But just in our own mind, you know, we want to go see this person. I remember when I was a much younger person, in the early 60s, when John Kennedy had been elected president, and he had come to Louisville, and he was coming down through Louisville. I mean, Louisville turned out to see him riding his motorcade. You know, it was a big deal. It was an important deal. I mean, it was you know, it was Camelot. It was you know, all sorts of these images in our mind about who he was and what he was going to do and what he was going to be. And certainly the prism of history may change how we view all that. But at that time, it was a big deal. And I remember as a kid, you know, going out and standing there with my parents and friends and just watching the motorcade. And I sort of think of that here because I think, you know, it's not a motorcade, but I think, you know, Jesus has come to town. People are excited about it. They've heard all the buzz, you know, raised Lazarus from the dead, you know, cured the leprosy, you know, did all these other miraculous signs, and they want to go see, they want to go touch, they want to just be in His presence. And so they're there, and this large crowd is gathered, and the chief priests are really nervous about it. We found this out before. They're not nervous about Jesus. They're nervous that they may lose power and that the Romans may crack down on him because of all this, this swelling of belief and following of Jesus.
I guess I may have read that out of order. You know. Is that 9?
I was reading 17. They're sort of parallel verses. So in verse 20, we begin to see a little bit of more depth into this. There were Greeks that always came to the Passover. They may or may not have been believers, but if you think about Greeks for a minute, Greeks were always interested in philosophies. They were always interested in deeper meanings. They were always interested in discussions. And so, you know, this Jesus was somebody they didn't know much about, and they wanted to understand about him. And so they were curious intellectually. So these Greeks, in verse 20 it says, "Now there were some Greeks among them who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Just a couple of points here. They probably went to Philip because Philip is a Greek name, and they probably thought Philip would listen to what they had to say. Philip means lover of horses, and so kind of interesting. But Philip heard them and didn't know exactly what to do, so he went to Andrew, and Andrew knew exactly what to do. Andrew said, well, we need to take him to Jesus, and so they do. And so they take them to Jesus. And in verse 23, Jesus talks to them. And he gives them some really interesting things for us, I believe. Verse 23, it says, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it. Will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." I want to stop there for a second. I mean, we all sort of understand the principle of the wheat, right? If you take a kernel of wheat and you just put it in a little bag and you seal it away from light, and you don't put any dirt around it, there's no moisture, and you pack it away, next year when you take it out and you open the bag, what will it be? It'll still be a seed. Maybe an old seed, but it'll still be a seed. But if you take that seed and you put it in the ground and you water it and it gets sunlight, what does it do? It germinates and it grows. And so that seed will produce wheat, which will produce more seed, which will produce more seed. So the idea here is that the wheat, if it's not used to be planted, doesn't produce more seed. And so Jesus makes the analogy about our lives, that our lives must be given to produce more. He's talking about service here. And I guess, you know, the saying from the early church, if you ever read church history, one of the early church sayings was, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And if you study church history, when the Roman Empire cracked down on Christianity and began to kill them, you know, burn them at the stake and do all the stuff they did, that's when Christianity really took off and started to spread, and it got on fire and it grew, and it became a much bigger phenomenon than that. And I guess that sort of brings to mind, and I've said this about Memorial Day, it sort of ties to me that not only is the blood of the of the saints the seed of the church, but the blood of our soldiers is the seed of our country. Because I think as they die, they provide us that ability to grow and to live and produce more children and to live our lives. I mean, I can't imagine what this country would be like had we lost some of the wars we were in earlier. You know, if we had lost in World War II. You know, if we had lost in some of the other wars, I don't know what this country would be like. Probably pretty easy to think about what France would be like, right, that all these people German. But it's not so easy to think about what we would be like. But we wouldn't be the same country we are now, because we'd have a dominator coming in, somebody to take over and to re-architect us and to change our way of life and change our liberties and change all the things that we have. And so, to some degree, it's a fitting discussion for Memorial Day to think about those. You know, I think about the Civil War in particular. You know, they say, and I won't get into the discussion about the Civil War, but they say, of course, more people died in the Civil War than all the other wars combined that we have fought as a nation. And they were killed on our own soil. They were killed for various reasons, and you can attribute whatever you want to the Civil War. But I would think we can all agree on one thing. Out of the Civil War and the deaths of those men and women who fought, and the onlookers and the side players and their children and all the other people that were involved, out of that was the forge of a nation. We were not really a nation united before that. We were a colony based, 13 individual states. And today we're much more of a nation. Most of us don't think twice about driving to Alabama or driving to Tennessee or North Carolina or anything else. It's just kind of another political division, but it's part of the country. Well, back in that day, it was really different. You went from state to state, and states were governed differently. They were run differently. And so that war really was the birth of the nation for us. And I think in terms of Christianity, the death of those saints, the death of those martyrs, is the birth of Christianity. It's really what cemented Christianity and allowed Christianity to go. And so it's a fitting discussion for Memorial Day, you know, as we look through it. But I think it does give us a call to service. In verse 26, it says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." So, you know, if we're going to believe in the Lord and we're going to serve the Lord, we have to follow him. That's sort of, you know, we can't say we believe in the Lord and don't follow him. That's not, you know, those two things don't go together. They're non sequiturs, if you will, that one doesn't follow the other. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So Jesus knew full well what was facing him. He knew why he'd come, and he made the point to them, if he wasn't willing to die to further Christianity, what value would Christianity be? So in his hour of need, is he going to pray for the Lord to save him from this? No, because he came for the very purpose and hour that we see him in right now. He came for this Passion Week, this time in Jerusalem. And he understood that. He said, "Father, should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." And we see that in all of the Gospels. Jesus was a willing participant. He laid his life down for us. And then something interesting happens. It says, "Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Talking about his name. He said, "Father, glorify the name." So a voice comes from heaven and says, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus says, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on the world, on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Just a couple of points there. Does God speak to you today? Does God speak to me today? You know, there are a lot of people, Jews among them, who think God doesn't speak anymore. That God's voice got silent in the Old Testament, and God hadn't spoken in years to them. And I would submit to you that God speaks. The question is, do we listen and do we hear? I think if we are in the right attitude and prayerful relationship with God, he speaks to us. It may not be through the thunder. It may not be through an audible voice. Although I can tell you, if Vicki were here, she's upstairs, but if I could, she would tell you a time in her life when God spoke to her audible voice. I don't know whether any of you have had a situation like that. Have any of you ever been in a situation where you have had a word from the Lord, an audible voice, to tell you to do or not do something?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's a pretty scary thought, really, to be going about your day. I think I've told you this before. I'll repeat the whole story, but we were in Florida, and we had been broken into a couple of times, and Vicky, the kids were at school, and she was getting ready to drive to pick them up to bring them home after they got out at noon, and she had gone over to a friend's to have lunch because she was really uneasy in the house, and she'd gone over to have lunch, and so she was coming back, and she was going to run past the house before she went to pick the kids up, and she got to the end of the street to turn left to come down the street, and this audible voice said to her, "Don't go home right now," and she didn't. She went to school, picked up the kids, and she came back, and of course I can see the little parade. I'm at work about 4 miles away. I can see the little parade of Vicky and the two kids going up to the front door, and the front door is locked. But they look through, and they see all the sliding doors open in the back. And so they went in, and of course their house had been robbed. And they boosted the little kid through the window. You can see his little tennis shoe and handprints coming down the side of the window, like a five-year-old kid, to go boosted him through a window to go open the doors in the back. And you know, she swears to this day that that was God telling her not to go by the house. He didn't want her to be there when those people were in the house. And you know, we can attribute that to a lot of things. But I think, you know, most people who are in situations like that, we attribute them to God speaking. Whether it's God speaking through the Holy Spirit, whether it's God speaking through an audible voice or through a thunder, I don't know, but it happens, and I think just for us, I think it's important to remember that God speaks, but do we listen? Do we pay attention? And when God tells us to do something, do we say, "Oh man, that's my spaghetti talking that I had for lunch," or "That's, you know, I've had heartburn," or "It's something else," or do we actually pay attention to what God has to say for us? And then Jesus makes the proclamation about how he's going to die. He's going to be lifted up, and that he will draw them into himself. And I think it's kind of interesting, and I won't belabor this, but, you know, the lifted up means he's on the cross, and people can see him, people can do that. And we're drawn to the cross figure today. As Christians, we're drawn to the cross. I mean, the cross is the supreme sacrifice of love for us, and we understand that. Now, you know, all of the crosses in our church are empty crosses. We don't show the crucifix with Christ on it. But that's probably more of a, we worship, the theological answer for us is the cross is an important element for us, but the resurrection is really the key element. And so we worship a risen Christ, not a crucified Christ. We worship a risen Christ. But anyway, that cross and being lifted up is a symbol that draws people. They're reminded of what he sacrificed for them. They're reminded of who he is and why he came. And that's proved to be prophetic. I mean, we see that symbol of the cross, and it instantly brings us back, those of us that are Christians, brings us back to that death and that resurrection and what he did for us. And then the crowd speaks up in verse 34. And it says, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus told them, "You are going to have light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. He's said many times that he's the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a term out of the Old Testament that really talks about the coming Messiah, the coming Prince of Peace, and all of that. And so, you know, they're confused because they're expecting the Savior to come on this white horse and to throw the Romans out and to set up a kingdom and become their king. So him talking about dying is just absolutely at cross purposes with their understanding of who he is and why he's come, because they've missed the mark on who he is and why he's come. And so Jesus doesn't deal with that particularly. He just basically says, "I'm only going to be here for a short time. While the light is here, this is the time you need to take advantage of and follow the light." He says, "So darkness will overtake you." Now, verse 37, the heading of this in my Bible says the Jews continue in their unbelief. And verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, I want you to hear a couple of words here. They still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they, what does it say next? Could not believe. Because Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." That's Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. The other one's Isaiah 53, 1. And so, what he's saying, what John is saying is, there is a time in all of our lives where Jesus draws us. There is a point in our life where that draw is no longer has power on us. And we see that in the statistics of the church. People, when they're young and they're up to like 20 years old, a much higher degree of acceptance of the Lord. Once they get beyond that, it's much harder to get them to accept the Lord and walk an aisle and become a Christian, accept that faith, and turn their lives over to God. And why is that? It's because as we get older, and if we haven't studied the Lord, and we haven't looked at the Lord, and we haven't thought about the Lord, and the Lord has had no effect on us, then our hearts and our eyes become hardened and glazed over. It's not that God wills them to do that. It's that over time, we have this atrophy of our spirit. It pulls back where we can't see. And I think this is, it's kind of interesting. I picture this as a door, and we see this all through the Old and New Testament, particularly the New Testament, particularly in Revelation, where John says, to one of the churches, I've stood the door open. All you've got to do is walk through and do what I've asked you to do. But if we don't walk through, there's a time at which it's too late for us. Either it's too late because we pass away, it's too late because our hearts are hard. And I think what he's saying here is the Lord has given them the light, and they would not believe. After a while, they could not believe because their eyes were hardened. They could not see because they didn't want to see. Their eyes had gotten so hardened about it. And verse 41 says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. And then sad phrase here. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. It's kind of an interesting thought. I liken this back to the church today. I wonder in my own mind why in our country we're seeing what's happening to us today. Why we have such cultural affronts to Christianity and nobody speaks up. I mean, I think just take for a second just a quick journey with me back to the president speaking at Notre Dame and all of the furor over the president speaking at Notre Dame and getting an honorary degree because he's pro-abortion. Okay, Catholic Church, for all the criticisms that we may or may not have about the Catholic Church, I can tell you this, they stand up for the right to life. They stand up for it, they stand out for it, and they take heat for it. And they did that here. And what happened? Did we see other denominations standing up and saying the Catholics are right, we support them in this belief? Anybody see that? No. What you saw was silence. The only thing you heard was the people who don't believe in the right to life standing up talking about, well, they need to come into the modern world. They don't understand. They believe this 2,000-year-old book. And all you heard was that kind of stuff. And even the students who believed that were sort of left dangling in the wind there, with the 50 or so that protested. And I guess it's a sign of the times. It's a sign of the times. If we don't speak up, we lose our ability to speak up. And I think the church for too many years has been silent on too many things. And so we find ourselves in a culture where not only is life not respected, but traditions aren't respected, There's so many things that aren't respected today because we're more enlightened than we were 20 years ago. Well, maybe we're not. Maybe we're just more used to things. You know, we accept things because we're used to them. They always say that after you, you know, when you do a sin for the first time, and I'm not talking about, you know, little white lies and stuff like that, but if you do a sin for the first time, it's hard and you grieve about it. The second and third time it becomes a little easier. And after a while, it doesn't bother you at all. Not in the least. You don't even think about it. And so I think the church, in many ways, has been weak. And that's why we see it. Look at the churches in London, or just in Europe in general. Beautiful facades, wonderful stained glass windows. If you go there on a Sunday morning for worship, it's empty, percentage-wise. And what you see is ritual played out, just mind-numbing ritual. There's no spirit, there's no worship, it's just mind-numbing ritual. And that's where the church has gone, and I think we're seeing that in the U.S. as well. You know, and I think that's sad for us as a church. But I think it's a sign of the times, unfortunately. It's a sign of the times. I've sort of gone to heaven there for a second, but I apologize for that. But I think the church is the architect for a lot of the position we find ourselves in the world today. And if we as individual church members are not willing to express our beliefs, and not willing to step out and take a stand, what are we going to do? What does that do to our children? What does that do to our grandchildren? You know, I think we've got to be responsible to do that. And so, get myself locked in here again. In verse 44, Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." This is a big idea. You know, Jesus, people will say, well, what about the judgment? Jesus gives it pretty clear right here. His purpose in coming was not for judgment. His purpose was to provide a route for salvation for us. And he says, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. What he's saying there is, Jesus' word stands as a testament to time. And if we know the word and we don't follow it, it's not Jesus who condemns us. It's the fact that we have not followed the word. We have not been faithful to the word. It says, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." I think it's kind of important to understand that, you know, we're gonna stop there. We're gonna pick up chapter 13 next time. It's important to understand that, you know, Jesus came to save us. Jesus is not our enemy. Jesus does not judge us. Jesus' words judge us, but they judge us because he's speaking God's word. God's word is God's word, and God's word is unchangeable, immutable, if you prefer that term. It's unchangeable, and it is written in stone for us. And if we hear it, and we don't obey it, then we are judging ourselves. We are, in fact, setting ourselves up to be judged. And that's why it's so important for us, you know, to read God's word, to understand it. And there's things we don't understand. I mean, I'll be the first to admit, I read some of this sometimes, and I have a hard time with it. But on the other hand, I would say there's a lot of it I do understand. And so the more important thing for me is not to become completely knowledgeable of the Bible, but to take what I understand and do what God called me to do. You know, take a baby step. You know, if my candle lights a foot in front of me or 2 feet in front of me, if I take the step, the 2 feet, then the candle will light 2 more feet, and I can take 2 more steps, 2 more steps. And that's all he calls us to do, is go by the light that he's given us. And if that light shows 2 feet or 3 feet, just take the steps one at a time to take us down that path. Because if we don't do that, then we're setting ourselves up for judgment. Anybody got any comments or questions, any thoughts on this? I know we kind of blew through this. Yeah, Ray.
I had a incident that happened when we moved from the old church out here. I don't know, a lot of people know about it, but I was coming from the restaurant one morning and something told me to stop and go in the church. And I went in and one of the heaters was on fire, just roaring in the basement. And I still had a key. And something just told me to go in. And they had done something, been working on the heaters, changing it from propane to natural gas and propane, and they'd left the pipe loose. So I don't know.
Well, I mean, I think, you know, you could. There are people that have written books on the fact that they've been driving down the street and God told them to stop and do something, right? And they did it, and they were blessed for it. Somebody else was blessed for it. And I think that's an instance of God speaking to you and you saying, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. I don't know why, but I'll do it.
I know a lot of times, sometimes I get up in the morning and, you know, get ready to take a bath and all that. And God, you talk to you, you say you're constantly, get down and pray. So I stop, get down and pray. And God will look at you. If you're serving and go to church and pay your tithes, try to do what's right. Give that kid a restaurant. Let me tell you this now. I was coming up 400 last week, and I gave out of gas. Didn't have a dime in my pocket. And I was flying down 4 weeks before it stopped. And then it wasn't long, a man come up the side of that and come up there, bought my gas. And I got home. Now that is what God takes care of. So I didn't know the man.
Yeah. Well, and I think if we all really would search our memories, there are times when we have provided that help to somebody else, and there are times when we have been helped by somebody else. It may have been a simple thing, but it's not something that people do necessarily on their own. It's something that sort of they're directed by God to do that. And maybe some of us listen. Maybe some of us are more in tune, whatever. But I think it's an interesting point. I think Jesus, you know, gives us the whole idea of God's still in the talking to us business. We just got to be in the listening to Him business as well. Good points. Well, let's close in prayer and get upstairs before it gets too late. Lord, we just thank You for this time that we could come and share. And Lord, we thank You for the words that through John You've spoken to us. Lord, we just ask that as we understand Your will and that as we see what You've got for us to do, that we would listen to Your voice and take those steps just one at a time and follow where You're guiding us. Lord, we just trust that You'll make the way for us and that You'll make a path for us and that You'll guard us and protect us, Lord, as we do Your will. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor and all those who take part. We just pray, Lord, that at this time, the words that are sung, the music, that is played, the preaching that is done, the prayers that are offered, Lord, all meet a need in our lives and just meet the particular need we need today. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.